Well, good morning. It's great to be with you guys this morning, and just really excited to worship with you. As we said in the announcements, if you missed that, this will be a little bit of a PG message. Nothing graphic in it, but there may be occasion where your child may say, what does such and such mean, mommy? So if that's a possibility for you, if you got a child that's under sixth grade, you may want to consider the children's ministry this morning, and if not, it's no big deal. We're going to dive into a really important passage. Before we do, I'm going to ask us to spend just a moment praying for a friend of mine, Ron Parrish, who spoke here a year ago, pastor of Hope in the City, has left the church there in South Austin and gone back to Indonesia as a missionary, planning to live out the last 25 or 30 years of his life there. He got sick a few months ago. It's actually about a month ago, and it's gotten really bad. So it's a combination of dengue fever and pneumonia, lost a bunch of weight. And now they're a little bit concerned that maybe he has some kind of a bacteria or a virus in his brain that's causing some additional issues. They've flown him to Singapore where they're doing treatment. But I just want you guys to put him on your prayer list, Ron Parrish. And I want to pray for him right now. Father in heaven, we come before you. We know you're a God who listens. You love to answer the prayers of your children, and we cry out on behalf of a brother in Christ, a man of God, a faithful servant who's ministering your word in an area of the world that desperately needs you. Father, we feel like we need him. We need him there representing you, and we want to cry out on his behalf and ask you to do a miraculous thing, heal his body, restore him to full health, and raise him up so he can continue to share the gospel in that part of the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Encourage you to grab your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 18. We're going to be looking at a really provocative passage. And as we teach verse by verse through the section, we've been looking at Abraham's life, the life of faith. And as we look at the life of faith, we saw that we came to a point last week as Pastor Russell was teaching where three men show up and Abraham recognizes these three men. One of them is none other than the angel of the Lord or God himself in human form come to deliver a message. He's got two other angels with him. And in the course of the conversation, God makes it very clear that Sarah is going to have a baby over the course of the next year. So this 89-year-old woman will have a baby when she's 90. This 99-year-old man will have a baby when he turns 100, and the conversation takes place, and then we find out that there's more to the visit than just that. And in the course of this section we're going to be looking at today, there are really three people involved. The first one is Abraham. And what we're going to learn from looking at Abraham is that God is a God who loves to answer the prayers of his children, that prayer itself is a conversation with God, and that prayer actually changes things. Some of you may have kind of come to a place in your theological thinking where the sovereignty of God in your mind crowds out any possibility that God would have a meaningful interaction with someone in prayer, and that would actually affect the outcome of what God's going to do. But if you look at this passage, that's exactly what this passage teaches. And so don't lose heart in prayer. A sovereign God in his mysterious ways loves his children and allows us to speak into what he's doing. And you say, well, how does that work, Tim? I don't know. You just have to read the Bible, okay? Sometimes I just don't know theologically, but it's what the Word of God says, so we accept it, right? Okay, so that's what we're going to be noticing about Abraham. When it comes to Lot, we're going to find out that believers can actually get in situations where they have so been tainted by the sin around them that they begin to act in incredibly unbelievable, terrible ways, and yet, though losing everything, can still be saved. Third, we're going to see some things about God, and we want to open up with that. First of all, we learn from this passage that God's judgment is always just. God's judgment is always just. When God brings judgment, it's always just. Let's look at the passage together. Starting in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 18, we read, when the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. So they're leaving the tent. They're beginning to travel, the four men together, Abraham, the angel of the Lord, Lord himself, the two angels, and they're headed toward the direction where Abraham could actually look down into the plain area, toward the area where Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plains were, where his nephew Lot was now living. And then God reveals his heart to communicate his plan to his people. Look at what he says. It says, then the Lord said, and I think in the text here, the Lord's talking to himself, or this is what he's thinking to himself. I had a woman come up to me after the service first hour and say, I was really comforted to hear that God talks to himself too. So God's talking to himself and says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation. All nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I've chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. In other words, should I show Abraham the inner workings of how God thinks so that he can know me and so that his kids can understand how I work? Obviously, God wants his people to know how he operates. And then the Lord said, so here's what he says to Abraham, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down to see and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Here we see that there's going to be an investigation and then a conversation. The investigation is, God is saying the word has reached heaven, that the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, have become so vile, so evil, that judgment is called for. And God says, in order for me to be just, we're going to go investigate to find out if it's really that bad. Now, two things. The first thing is this. God is not a loose cannon. He's not sitting up in heaven hearing rumors and firing lightning bolts at people indiscriminately. In fact, not only does God investigate to make sure, because he knows whether the crimes being committed are real, but in addition to that, often we see that God is patient, sometimes for generations, sometimes for hundreds of years, before he brings about his judgment. That's the characteristic of a just God. The second thing we notice is that the cosmos or creation, the world in which we live, has a conscience and a hotline. In other words, that the world in which we live literally understands what is right and wrong, what is moral and immoral, and it cries out to God when it sees injustice in the world. Now, I can't explain to you how that happens. But in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain kills his brother Abel, God says to Cain that the very ground that soaked up the blood of your brother has been crying out to me as a testimony of what you did to him. That's a really scary thought. Because about the time that you think you've got your sin hidden from your spouse and your family and your boss and your neighbors, nobody knows about this. It's clearly in the closet. You need to know that the creation, the cosmos, is telling God, speaking to God about what's going on in the world. And it's saying, in this case, these cities are so vile that God, the world, the cosmos, cannot continue to tolerate this evil that's taken place. So God's going to go investigate. Now notice, it says, the men turned, verse 21, turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Now, Abraham has a vested interest in the city of Sodom because his nephew and family live there. This is also the city that he rescued a few chapters earlier when they were carried into captivity, and he risked his life and risked the lives of his men and his allies to go rescue the city to bring them back home. So he's got a vested interest in the people, and he's asking a question of God. Now, I want you to notice the conversational nature of what's taking place here. He's literally having a conversation with God, and it appears that in his boldness in talking to God, that he's not afraid to point out to God the conundrum or the inconsistency in God's justice. Look at what he goes on to say. He says, will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And you think about somebody saying that to God. Like if that was your kid saying that to you, you know, hey, Dad, you're supposed to be just and moral, and you're going to pull this on me? I mean, what's the reaction? It's kind of like, you know, a little backhand there. Like, who do you think you are, kid? And yet God engages in this conversation with him. I would suggest that oftentimes we are way too tame in our conversations with God. You know what? The judge of all the earth can take it. If you have a question, if you have a concern, if you don't understand what God is doing, have that conversation with him. He's big enough to be able to handle it. And the other thing that you notice here is the question of whether God will sweep the righteous away from the wicked is a very significant question. How does God mete out justice in a world where the wicked and the righteous live side by side? And so you're wondering to yourself, why does God let my boss get away with this? Like, when's he going to just zap him? What you may not know is your boss has a wife or a husband and kids, and there's an extended family, and there are other employees, and there are righteous people in that mix. And so if God simply took each of our offenses and went after all the individuals that have hurt us, in many cases, he'd be sweeping away the righteous with the wicked. And so we've got to think bigger picture. God's got a bigger plan of what he's doing in all of this. And so what is God's response? It says in verse 26, the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. Now that sounded really good. And then Abram spoke up again. Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? Abraham's a very good negotiator. Some of y'all should hire him. Like he's got a way of turning the words around to kind of make it sound better for his case. And what does God say? God abides this. God says to him, if I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again, he spoke to him, what if there's only 40? God says, for the sake of 40, I'll spare it. Well, don't get angry with me, but what if it's only 30? And God says, hey, if there's only 30. And then Abraham says, 20. And then he says, 10. And God says, if there are not 10 righteous, if there are 10 righteous people, then I will not destroy the cities. What is God saying? God is saying, listen, like I will enter into conversation with you. You're praying for Lot, even though Lot's never mentioned. And I hear you. And I'm with you. And I'm listening to you. And I care about the righteous too. God is always a just God. Now the question is, how bad is Sodom? How bad is it? We find out in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he says, so obviously Lot, we don't know exactly how, but in the same way Abraham recognized these three men as being something from not around here, like maybe divine in nature. He recognizes them in the same way, and he says, my lords, he says, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning. What's the implication? Hey, come stay with me. I'll keep you safe. And then the first thing in the morning, get up and get out of town. What does Lot know that we don't yet know? He goes on to say, no, they answered, we will spend the night in the square. Like, if you want to find out how bad a city is, where do you go? Hey, you go downtown, hang out in the square. That's where the action is. That's where you would find out. Hit the drag, you know, make your way down to 6th Street, hang out down there. You're going to find out what the city's really like after dark, right? They said, hey, we'll spend the night in the square. Don't bother yourself. We can do this. And watch his response. But he insisted so strongly. He insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered in his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Lot went outside to meet them, shut the door behind him, and said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them, but don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. Get out of our way, they replied, and they said, this fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. And they kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. Now, at this moment, you kind of sit back and go, this is just like, how could this happen? Everything about this is crazy. You've got all the men in the city, young and old, gathered around the door wanting to rape these individuals. You've got Lot, who's trying to protect them by offering his virgin daughters. What in the world has gone wrong with this place? I'll show you what's gone wrong with it. I want you to notice a phrase in verse 8. In verse 8, he says, look, I have two daughters who've never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. That phrase, do what you like with them, in the Hebrew is literally do as it seems good to you. What has happened is these people have become so twisted in their thinking that what is actually unbelievable evil, abusing strangers that come, that seems right to them. That seems like the way we do things here. That makes sense to us. Even so, Lot and his daughters, we'll take my daughters instead. What in the world are you saying? Like, have you people lost your mind? The answer to that question is, yeah, they have. Because you lose your moral compass, and eventually you lose your mind. Listen to what Isaiah says, speaking of the nation of Israel, in Isaiah 5:20. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In other words, it's one thing for a culture to say, yeah, I know what we're doing is not the best, but, you know, we're kind of weak and broken, and so we're going to go ahead and do it anyway. And a culture to begin to say, hey, what we're doing here, really, this is good. And it's really evil. Anytime a culture begins to define, or people begin to define what God says is outside of his design as something that's positive, you're in a really dangerous spot. From then, everything goes downhill. And so what we have is God has a just reason to bring judgment on these cities because they are just out of control in what they're doing and what they're doing to people. Now, in the midst of all this, you guys may be kind of wrapped up with emotions. I mean, I think it's hard for men to sit here and think, like, what would a dad ever do? I mean, what could a situation would ever be that I would offer up my kids? Like, that's so bad. Some of you may just be thinking, like, just this whole concept of a place where people act like this, man, I just can't even imagine. And there's a lot of emotion involved in that. And anytime we talk about anything that has a sexual nature to it, like, there's a lot of emotion in that. So I'm going to do something really, really stupid right now. I'm going to ask you guys to set your emotions in a place and kind of come over here to have an intellectual discussion about a topic that's really important that kind of grows out of this passage, okay? So leave your emotions over there. This is a really good audience. I know you guys can do this. Leave your emotions. We'll come back to your emotions in a minute. Let's talk about something at an intellectual level for just a second. A good friend of mine is a pastor here in town. He had a family move in across the street from him a while back, and you know, he invited them to come to his church, and he was getting to know them, building relationships with them. They showed no interest in coming to church, none whatsoever. And finally, one day he's riding his bicycle coming back to his house, and as he came by, the woman was standing out in the yard. She flagged him down. She said, "Hey, what time are your services?" Of course, he turned his bike around, came back, got off, said, "Well, our services are such and such time. Are you thinking about coming?" She says, "Well, we're kind of thinking about coming, but I need to know something before we come." And he says, "Okay, what do you need to know?" And she said, "I just want to know, does your church teach hate?" And he was really kind of blown away by the question. Like, church teach hate? I don't know any churches teach hate. Jesus says we're supposed to love. So, no, our church doesn't teach hate. And he said, "Why would you ask that question?" She said, "Well, I just want to know because I don't think I could ever go to a church that teaches hate." And he says, well, tell me about that. And she says, "Well, I just want to know, do you guys let gay people come to your church?" And he said, homosexuality an issue for you personally?" She says, "No, not at all." She says, "It's not an issue for me at all, but I just don't think I could ever go to a church where the church taught people to hate any group of people." Now, some of you are going, like, that makes complete sense to me because I have friends that feel exactly the same way about Christianity. Some of you may be thinking, well, maybe that's what we're supposed to do. Others of you may be thinking, yeah, there's a few people in the world that act like that, that get a lot of media attention. That's where that comes from. Let me just say three things about this topic, okay? Three just straightforward key principles here. The first one is this: does the Bible encourage hate toward homosexuals? The answer to that question is an absolute no. It's an absolute no. In fact, when Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" Let me put it up here for you so nobody can miss this. This is really easy, okay? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself." And then he says, "There is no commandment greater than these." Now, when Jesus had that conversation, the person he was talking to in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 10, was dumb enough to say, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And the text tells us he was trying to justify himself. In other words, maybe what Jesus means is love your neighbor as yourself as long as they're not one of those kind of people. And Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan to show that when Jesus says love your neighbor as yourself, he's talking indiscriminately about all people. So if you have a Muslim neighbor living next to you, you are called by God to love that individual as you love yourself, even though they believe something different than you. If you have a gay or lesbian neighbor living next to you, you are called upon to love that person as you love yourself. There is no commandment greater than these, okay? No commandment greater than these. There's not this idea that there's certain types of people and certain types of sin that would be such that we would not love those people. We are called to love people, all people, regardless of where they come from. Remember what Jesus was described as? Jesus was described as a friend of who? A friend of sinners. Which brings me to the second point, or the second question I need to raise here and talk about. Some people would say, well, the Bible presents homosexuality as the worst sin. Is that true? The answer to that is absolutely and unequivocally no. In fact, homosexual sin is listed in the same category as heterosexual sin and in the same passages with other sins like lying and greed. Lying and greed. And so if you have a covetousness within you, a tendency to be greedy, to shade the truth, those are all in the same category when it comes to Scripture. Now, let me make a really, really clear statement about all this. It's very important to get this. When it comes to the purpose of sex, the Bible says that God created sex for one relationship and one relationship only. And that would be the relationship between a man and a woman married in a permanent relationship forever, which implies that any other type of sexual behavior, premarital sexual behavior with an internet screen in front of you, any kind of behavior that does not involve that type of relationship is not God's design for sexual behavior. It's just not God's design. That's why everything outside of that, homosexual, heterosexual, anything outside of that, according to Scripture, is sin. And there's not a waiting that this particular one is somehow worse than this one, is somehow better than this one, is somehow worse than this one. It's all apart from God's design. And so anything outside of that is not doing what God designed it to do, and therefore it's not healthy for the individuals and it's not healthy for the culture. So to view homosexuality as some kind of special category of sin is to completely misunderstand God's view of sexuality and what it's all about. Number three, the third statement is, the Bible says the answer to all of our sexual brokenness, and we all have it, every single person in here has sexual brokenness. Every single one of us. The answer to our sexual brokenness is the gospel, not the government. It's the gospel, not the government. You don't have to study history very long to know that those people who have tried to legislate people's identities and behaviors through laws, they may have marginal success for the moment, but ultimately that's not going to solve people's problems. Every single one of us can only find our true ultimate satisfaction in understanding our identity, and we learn that through the gospel. That God loves us, that Jesus came and died for us, that he wants to restore us to the original image that God created us to be, and ultimately our satisfaction will only be found in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we try all kinds of other things, different kinds of sexual behavior, different kinds of things that we do with money, things we do with food, things we do with all kinds of things to try to find an identity or a joy or a fulfillment in life. And the only way we'll ever find it is in God himself. That's where our true satisfaction will come from. And so we try all kinds of other things to do that. But ultimately, what people need is the love of Jesus Christ expressed through his people toward them and a clear understanding of the gospel and how they can really find truth and happiness and joy and peace and ultimate meaning in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, in some ways, the church in America can be so wrong and alienate so many people. And I don't think that anything I just said to you guys is different than what you just intuitively understand from your reading of Scripture. So let's do this. And what we have a chance to do is reach out and love a lot of people in homosexual behavior and heterosexual behavior, people that are living alone, people that are struggling with all kinds of sin. Let's reach out and love them with the gospel. Okay, that's my side. Now let's come back to the story. First, God's judgment is always just. Second, God's deliverance is always merciful. God's deliverance is always merciful. Look at what he says in verse 12. He says, the two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, son-in-law? Oh, excuse me, verse 10. I didn't read that yet. Verse 10. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so they couldn't find the door. That diffused the situation. And then the two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, son-in-law or sons or daughters or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? In other words, we're looking for how many? Looking for 10, right? There's 10 righteous people. So do you have anybody else that belongs to you? Get them out of here because we're going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. Now look at the conflicted individual, Lot. It says, so Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-law, his son-in-laws, who were pledged to be married to his daughter, he said, "Hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. So Lot doesn't have anybody that he's influenced in the city. All he's got is two sons-in-laws, his two daughters, his wife, and himself. That's all of the people. And the sons-in-laws won't even listen to him. He has not even gained enough credibility with them to be able to convince them to go. Goes on to say, "And with the coming of the dawn, the angel urged Lot, saying, 'Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished.' When he hesitated," this is so bizarre, "the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city." Watch that phrase, "for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, 'Flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee away to the mountains or you'll be swept away.' And then Lot says, 'I don't think I can make it to the mountains. How about letting me go to that city?'" One of the cities that was planned to be destroyed. And the angel Lord finally says, "Okay, you can go to that city." The angel said, "You guys can stop there along the way." But this is so bizarre to me. Here's a guy that's so conflicted that they literally grab he and his wife by the hand, start dragging them toward the gate of the city. The other angel grabs his two daughters by the hand, are dragging them toward the gate of the city. Lot has already seen what has happened in the city. Lot has seen the blindness that these angels brought on. Lot thoroughly believes the city's going to be destroyed, and he's so conflicted that he can't move. Some of you might wonder, like, I wonder what's going on with this guy. Well, I think the answer to that's in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Let me throw this up here so you can see it. Talking about Sodom and the destruction of Sodom and the rescue of Lot, it says, "If he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was," look at that word, "tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard." So we've got a guy who, it says, he's distressed by looking at their behavior. He's tormented in his soul by what he sees going on around him, and yet he lives among them for years. He lives among them for years. And so, like, what's going on with this guy? I think we've got a guy that's so conflicted. He's moved into the city. He's enjoying the culture, the nightlife. The nice home is much better than the nomadic life. I've got friends, people like me. My girl's got dates to the prom. And now they've got these two son-in-laws. I got these two son-in-laws to be. They're going to marry my daughters, probably from good families. And yet, boy, this place is so bad and so good and so bad and so good. And he's so conflicted by that. In fact, some of us don't realize the magnitude of how much the corruption that we allow ourselves to tolerate in our lives perverts the way we think. You say, "Tim, where are you getting that from?" Well, that's the only way that I personally can explain in my heart how a man could be so calloused that he would actually offer his daughters to a crowd of people. Like, how does that happen? I mean, I have no category for that. Like, just kill us all before I do that. At least that's what I think. Which just shows us what can happen to us. Once you get to a place where you've allowed yourself to travel a path of sin to the point where every option is a bad option, you've really lost everything. You've really lost everything. And that's what happens to Lot. In the midst of all that, we see this incredible mercy of God. In fact, these angels have this unbelievably clear mandate. In verse 21, he said to them, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly because I cannot do anything until you reach it." Now, why can't you do anything until we reach it? We're not even righteous enough to leave the city. I'm such an evil guy that I'm offering my daughters to this crowd? Like, the question is, how many righteous men are there in Sodom? I'm not seeing many. I don't know about you, but are you seeing many? Like, what in the world? And notice what takes place. They leave the city. The city and the plain is destroyed, all except for that one little place where they landed. And in verse 27, early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like the smoke from a furnace. What does he know? He knows there wasn't 10 righteous people in that city. What does he wonder? I wonder if Lot got out alive. And the answer in verse 29, so when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. In response to Abraham's prayer, his petition, his request, even though he never mentioned Lot by name, God knew. And God responded by pulling Lot out of there, saving this man. So let's talk about choices. Our choices are always costly. They always cost something. Our decisions always cost something. Two men stood on a hillside in chapter 13, and Lot picked the land towards Sodom. And we see in the passage that he moved in the area of Sodom, and then we find later he's actually living in the city of Sodom. And in this passage, we find he's at the gate of Sodom, which would imply that he's become a leader in the community. They actually called him a judge in this passage. In other words, Lot chose cash and culture and comfort, and it cost him everything. If you read on the rest of the chapter, we don't have time to do it this morning, you're going to find out that he not only lost his wife, but he's going to lose his two girls in the most unbelievable way. It cost him everything. And the application for us is you can put your faith and trust in Jesus, have your soul secure, your salvation secure, but begin incrementally, day by day, to make decisions that lead you into a lifestyle that's absolutely opposite of God's plan for you. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it tells us that someday we're going to stand before God's judgment seat and give an account for our lives. And you're going to lose everything. You lose everything traveling that path. It's subtle. It's one decision after another. And some of y'all know, I'm either there or I'm traveling that path or I'm contemplating it right now. Come back. Don't go there. And there's probably not a person in here who doesn't have somebody in their life that you care about and you're seeing them go down the path of sin and you're wondering, will God hear my prayer? And I'm telling you today, he will. Cry out to him in faith. Continue to persevere in prayer. God loves to answer the prayers of his righteous people on behalf of his own who've wandered away. Don't give up. Whether it's a teenager, whether it's a parent, whether it's a close friend, whether it's a person that discipled you in college, and you know today they're not where they need to be. Cry out. Go to bat for them. Be Abraham to that Lot in your life. Cry out to them. Call them back. Today as we close our service, I want to give you guys a chance to spend some time praying. And so I'm going to invite the men and women of our prayer team and our elders to make their way to the front at this time. And they'll be down here. If there's someone that you're burdened for, I would encourage you, before you leave today, either right there in your seat or with a friend, or come pray with one of our prayer team members, come and lift them up. Or if you're finding yourself traveling a path and you say, boy, I know I'm not where I need to be. Let me just say, when God warns us, and we say, tomorrow, yeah, I'll deal with this tomorrow. Yeah, I know, I'm resolved, I'll deal with this. And when God warns us and we walk away, we just open ourselves up to a greater opportunity for the flesh. So when you hear God's voice, Paul says, when you hear his voice, hearken to his voice, respond. Today's the day to start heading back. So let's stand. We have our benediction. We open this time up for prayer, and I'm going to ask one of our elders, Richard Dewey, to lead us in our benediction. Richard.